Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
We are going to continue on in the Gospel of Luke. Did you guys know we're almost done with the Gospel of Luke? What's it been, like a year? No, it can't be that long. There's only 24 chapters. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn into the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible with you today, raise your hand, because we've got some guys who've got Bibles and they want to give them to you today. So if you need a Bible, please let us know. Put your hand up. We'll get a Bible in your hands. It's very important that you follow along with us in the Word, because maybe God has something that he wants to speak to you in his Word today that we're not even going to talk about. I don't know. It's God's Word and he knows way more than I know. Way more. Before we go ahead and get started, I'm going to pray. So pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we come now and we settle our hearts. We're here because we want to worship you. We want to hear from you, Lord. Whatever it is that you have for us today, Lord, whether you're encouraging us, Lord, whether you're convicting us, Lord, whether you're challenging us to make a change or to take a step out in faith today, Lord, we welcome it now, because that's why we're here. Lord, I pray that as we begin to look at your word, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, take these words, Lord, and make them yours. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about how Jesus came into, now this is the very end of his life, the last week, really, of his life on earth. And so we've been talking about how, you know, he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling prophecy, and he allowed himself to be worshipped as king and Messiah. And it says that he's been teaching in the temple. And I just want to paint a little bit of a picture for you about really what's going on. Remember, this is Passover time. And so you've got a city that was around, let's say, 300,000 people now swell to 2 or 3 million people because so many pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem for this time of Passover. And, you know, not everybody is able to fit in the inns and everything that is in Jerusalem, and so they're all staying someplace. Well, a lot of these people who are staying here in Jerusalem are actually camping out on the Mount of Olives. You know, Mount of Olives is that like wooded area that's directly opposite of the city of Jerusalem. And you would come down there and cross over this brook Kidron. And then you would go into the city of Jerusalem. And so you see there's probably a lot of people that are camped out at nighttime on this mountain of olive trees and this area that's outside the city of Jerusalem. And so is Jesus. At the end of this very chapter, we're actually going to see where it says during the day he was in Jerusalem and during the night he went out and camped out in the Mount of Olives. But when he was there in the temple, when he was there during the day, he was teaching in the temple. I have a picture I want to show you. This is a model. As real as it looks, it's just a model. Our best estimation of what the second temple possibly would have looked at. And I just want to show you a few things, because sometimes when we talk about some Bible stuff, you can get lost a little bit. You see this big area all around here, right? That is actually the Gentiles' court, or the court of the Gentiles. So you know when Jesus came in and it says that he threw out the money changers and he chased away all the people that were cheating, exchanging the money and selling? That was all in this big area right here. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the area where anybody could come in and have access to God. So that's that big area, okay, right there. Now, through those doors right there and in this section right there, that's the courtyard of women. Now, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go in there. But if you were a Jewish woman or a Jewish man, you could go into that section, the courtyard of women, which is what we're going to be looking at today. Now, that also, because you could be a man or a woman and have access to that courtyard, that was also where they had the treasury. It was sometimes called the treasury of the temple. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Well, you see those stairs right there, those curvy stairs? There's 15 stairs that lead from the courtyard of women into what would be called the courtyard of men. And only Jewish men were allowed in that section. And then it would be that big part would be the main temple or the holiest of holies. But what we're going to see today as we study is that when Jesus is teaching, he would go out into the Mount of Olives to spend the night, and then he would come back in where everybody else would come in, enter into the court of the Gentiles. But then in today's chapter, and probably when it says that he was teaching in their temple, he would be sitting on those steps, the courtyard of women, so that he could be teaching to men and women. And he had access to all of the people that would go in there, and you could literally fit thousands of people into the courtyard of women. Okay? So this is kind of what we think the temple looked like. And we're going to come back to the slide a little bit later because the disciples are going to also refer back to this, this temple. But if you, so now where we are is that Jesus is going out, he's spending the night in the Mount of Olives, and then he's coming back into that area that we just saw, the courtyard of women, sitting down on the steps, and sometimes he's teaching. But as we see in this particular chapter, it starts off where it says that he looked up in chapter 21, verse 1, and he's looking at those who are giving money into the treasury. So he's sitting on the steps that lead up to the courtyard of men, looking out at the courtyard of women or the temple treasury. And it says that he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a poor woman putting in her two mites. Now, again, I just want to explain to you a little bit about what that looked like. In that courtyard of women, there were 13 receptacles where you could put your money in. And in fact, what they looked like was a brass kind of a bin with a neck that was thin and then an opening like a trumpet. In fact, they were called the Talmud trumpets, okay? And so they would be 13 of those. And they're even more divided up. There were two over here. There was two over here. There were two over here. And they were all labeled. And, you know, depending on what you were giving an offering to or for the purpose, you would put it into this one or you would put it into these two, whatever. But that was the shape. It had this kind of barrel shape that came up really thin in the neck and then opened up really wide. And maybe that was so that once you put your money in, you couldn't go, oh, wait a minute, and get your hand back down in there and take it out again. But see, I think it maybe was because imagine you've got a handful or a bag or a satchel of coins that you want to put in as an offering, right? And you walk up and you start pouring them in to this wide mouth that then has to filter down through this thin brass neck into it. And it's making this huge clatter. Can you imagine that? You ever take your coins to the CoinStar machine at Publix, you pour it in, it's just like rattles around and you're looking around going, oh yeah, look at all the coins I just put in. Well, imagine you've gone into the temple and you've got your satchel full of coins, and you're like, oh, I'm making a big offering today, and you're pouring them in, and it's just rattling around and making all kinds of noise. See, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks a little bit about this when he talks about giving. He says, when you give, don't make a big deal so that everybody hears. He actually says, you know, the hypocrites go, and they like to make gifts, and it makes a lot of noise, like they sound the trumpet, but it wasn't because they were actually saying, plink, you know, putting their money in and then doing the trump, sounding a trumpet. I think it was because these Talmud trumpets, these receptacles, were making a lot of noise when they put their money into these like trumpet-shaped things. And so they would be like, look at all the money I'm putting in and look at all the noise that I'm able to make because of all the coins that I'm dropping in. And so Jesus is now in the treasury and he's watching these people go up and pouring in all of their coins and making all this noise through these receptacles. And then along comes this widow, he says. And it says that she put in two mites or two pennies or whatever it says in your version. A mite, in fact, most people don't even tell you the value of a mite. It's so small. Two mites is like the 16th of a penny. That's the value of it. It was a very, very, very little amount of money. In fact, two mites was the least amount, the minimal amount of money that you could offer as a sacrifice, the minimal amount that you could offer. And so this woman comes, this widow comes, and she puts in her two mites, blink, blink. I wonder if it made any noise at all, actually, with everybody else pouring in their coins, with 13 receptacles going around. I wonder if hers made any sound at all, if anybody really knew how much she had put in. But Jesus sees her putting in her two mites. in contrast to these people coming in and just making these big gifts, making a lot of noise, pouring in their coins into these receptacles. He says, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she put in out of her poverty all the livelihood that she had. He makes a pretty big statement here. Remember, Jesus had said a statement like, oh, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven because it is his riches that act as an obstacle for you to really gain a knowledge of what it means to serve God. And his disciples at the time said, well, then who can be saved? Because in their mind, if you were rich, you'd been blessed and you were the most holy. And Jesus is flipping that all on its ear constantly. So he says, yes, they gave more money, but she gave more because they gave out of their abundance. He was saying they looked at everything they had and said, well, I need all of this. This much is what I don't need, and that's what I'm going to give out of, right? I need all of this. This is all mine. I'm going to hold on to all of this is mine. This little part that I have left over that I don't need, that's the part that I'll give. This widow comes, and all she has are these two mites. He says that's all she had. It wasn't her abundance even. She had two mites, and she gave them both to God in offering. Now, you know, she gave the minimum amount. Remember, that's the minimum amount that she could give, but she actually gave the maximum. Right? She gave the minimum, but in giving the minimum to her, she gave the maximum amount. It would have been easy for her, I think, for her to look at that and say, look at this temple. Look at all these people giving all this money. What could God do even with this tiny, small amount? What is it even good for? You know what? I'm just gonna keep it. He doesn't really need it. What's he going to do with it anyway? Or I've got two. I'll give this one to God, and I'll just keep this one because he doesn't really need my two anyway. And if he doesn't need it, then I'll give him one, and I'll keep one, and at least I'll have one mite left. But see, Jesus is saying, you know, it's not the amount of money. It's the spirit in which it's given. This woman does something extraordinary. She's a widow, so she doesn't have anybody else to take care of her. She's all on her own. She's got two mites. She says, I will be obedient and give what I am supposed to give. And at the same time, I will trust that if I give all that I have to God, number one, he will be able to do something with my meager gift. And number two, he will take care of me and provide for me. So there's a bunch of us here, right? And maybe you're looking around, or maybe you're looking at yourself and your life and your talents and your hobbies, and let's just take money out of this for a minute. And let's just say you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't play an instrument, and I can't sing, and I'm not good with kids, and I can't get up early enough to get there to help set up. What do I possibly have that I could give? I mean, I have so little to offer God. So you know what? He doesn't really need my help anyway. I mean, does God need my help? Does God need your help? He doesn't need me. But he allows me to be a part of what he's got going on, and he would like to allow you to be a part of what he's got going on. So don't sit there and say, well, I don't have anything of value to offer to God. I think he would say is, look and see what you have, and even something so small, I want that. In fact, I don't want just half of it. I want all of it. Rather than to say, well, let me just see what I've got these three spare minutes. I'll give that to God. You know, I have a really busy schedule. You know, I have to get my kids up at 6. We got to get going. I got to drop them off to school. Then I get back. I have to get myself ready. I have to get to work. I really don't have anything to offer God in the morning at all. And then we say, well, I guess I could squeeze in 5 minutes here. How many are the days of your servant? Okay, I'm just gonna, okay. All right, good. We're done. See, the widow comes with two mites, a very small amount, and she gives it all to God rather than giving out of her, as they did, out of their abundance. You know what's also really interesting is with all of these receptacles there and people giving all of this money and Jesus sitting on the steps of the temple looking out at all of this, he's actually, how did he know she only gave two mites? How did he know that? You know, she walks over, and I'm sure she's not making a big show. She's dropping them in, and she's walking away. And yet somehow Jesus knows that she gave only two mites, or that she gave all of her two mites. She gave with all of her might. Wow, that would have been good. Well, because Jesus sees things that we overlook, doesn't he? Right? Doesn't Jesus see things? Doesn't Jesus see people that we overlook? I'm trying to become more and more sensitive to when Jesus brings a person to mind, somebody that I maybe wasn't even thinking about, am not aware that they're having any kind of an issue. They've not called me to pray. But all of a sudden, some morning, I'm thinking, you know what? I'm going to just reach out to Courtney. I'm just going to send a text over to Jeff or to Arthur or to Tony or something and just say, hey, I don't know why, but God laid you on my heart this morning. Because you know what? In my day, in my busyness, I have maybe overlooked you, but Jesus hasn't. And so he says, hey, you know what? Jesus says, I'm thinking about Tony today. Why don't you think about Tony and let him know too? And I'm trying to be more sensitive because I see that that is part of Jesus' character, is that he sees things that we overlook. And when I overlook him and he reminds me, I'm going to be about that. He sees this widow. I actually think that this story about the widow's mite that is here in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's cool that it's there because we just got to talk about a lot of things having to do with it and us. But see, I really think that it was one of those situations that God was going to intervene in her life personally because she was faithful to give two mites. Like, I think she gave these mites and walked away thinking, well, now I have nothing. How am I going to get through the rest of the day, this week, this month? And I absolutely believe that because she was faithful, God provided for every single thing that she needed from this point on. And I think that was the main reason this happened. And then we get to take a peek into her life in this moment so he could say, see this? This could apply to you too. But I don't have any doubt that this widow walked away and she was provided for by God from this point on. No doubt. Because that is the type of God that we serve. Well, verse 5, it says, then as some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said something. You see, what happens is, at the end of the day, they finish teaching. He finishes teaching, and he stands up, and they're on their way back out to the Mount of Olives. Well, as they're leaving, his disciples start pointing out to them, but Lord, look at this beautiful temple. We didn't work that out too good. Look at this temple, Lord. Hey. And they start trying to point out to him, look at this amazing temple. Now, again, this is a model, right? But you have to understand, with the glory with which this temple was built, this is all covered with white, gleaming marble. All this gold is actually gold, and it was so bright in the sun that you could barely look at it when the sun hit. In fact, I think you see what this tall part with those columns are? It's actually believed that a lot of that frontage there was covered with gold panels. There was so much gold and white marble that when the sun hit this temple, you could barely look at it. You would be like this. It was so bright. It was huge. Herod had come in and taken the second temple that had been rebuilt and then just expanded it to this massive white marble structure that they so revered that they would actually swear by the temple. It meant so much to them, and they were so proud of this structure. And as they're leaving it, they're pointing out to Jesus saying, but Jesus, look at this amazing testament to man's accomplishment and worship of God. This amazing temple, it's huge, it's beautiful, it's marble. The stones in this were so massive that they still are not exactly sure how they got some of these stones in place. In fact, it was crafted so perfectly and the stones were chiseled so finely that there isn't any mortar between these stones. They all fit together perfectly. In fact, it was said that you couldn't even stick the blade of a knife in between these stones. And here's the really cool part, is none of the chiseling was done on site. They did all of the chiseling and shaping of the stones at the quarry where they pulled the stones up because they didn't want all that noise. They want all that noise around chipping and breaking up stones here at the temple. They wanted it to be also quiet. So every stone was chipped and shaped at the quarry so that when it got to this place, that they all fit perfectly together. And I couldn't help thinking that isn't our lives a little bit like that quarry, right? Aren't we just pulled out and God just starts shaping us and chipping us away, chipping off the rough edges, smoothing out the rough spots, forming us so that when we get to heaven, we are perfect. There's no more work to be done at heaven. We're perfect. But until that time, there's some sanding down, there's some chipping away, there's some shaping to get us into the image, to get us into what he created us to be. So our lives are like the quarry from which these stones were pulled. And so the disciples are trying to point out to Jesus, but look at this amazing temple that we've built. You know, Jesus isn't having any of that because he's like, you know, the things that are made by man, the things that are made through your own strength and with your own hands and your accomplishments, they can be pretty and nice, but ultimately they're nothing. Because what does he say to them? These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, but shall be thrown down. So he says, you see this temple with these massive stones, all marble, all this gold, everything that has been built, everything that you all built, there's going to come a day where there's not a single stone left standing. We talked about this last week when we said in 70 AD, when the Roman government, the army comes in, the 10th Legion comes and surrounds the city and closes it in for a year and a half. They're under siege. The Jews pull themselves inside the walls of Jerusalem and try and resist. And for a year and a half, they resist. But finally, after they're starving to death, after they've started to resort to cannibalism because there's no food left, a Roman soldier lights the temple on fire and the entire city burns. Now, in the process of the temple burning, all of this gold melts and runs down these stones. And because there's no mortar in between the stones, the gold just starts falling in between all of these big rocks. Well, when the siege is over, part of the Roman soldier's pay was what he could get from taking over a city. And so they go in and they start turning over the stones to get the gold that's melted down in between. And so every single stone of this temple was overturned so they could get at the gold that had melted down. In fact, you can still go there and on one side of the wall, you can see just piles and piles of these massive stones, which they've found old dwellings and huts and booths underneath, the remains of those, as if these stones were just toppled over. And I'm not talking like someone's getting over and turning it over. It's like the size of a Volkswagen. Several men are taking these stones and pulling them over and then scraping the gold off. And so what Jesus says is even something as massive and as great as this, an accomplishment so great by man's hands, will not be left standing. And he was right. That's exactly what happened. So they said to him, "Teacher, but when will these things happen? And what will the signs be when these things are about to take place?" And in Matthew's gospel, they also say, "And what will the sign of your return be?" Now, Jesus does something incredibly cool here. He's going to exercise an ability that only Jesus has. Right? We know that Jesus is God and man at this moment. And so as he is in our linear timeline, I believe that he still also operates, or at least thinks outside of any kind of a linear timeline. That's very difficult for us because our lives are linear. I was 4, then I was 20, and now I am as old as I am. It's a linear timeline that we operate, and we think linear. Everything happens on a linear timeline. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. But you see, you know, we know that it talks about Jesus as being at the beginning. In Colossians, it says that everything was made that is made on heaven and earth by him and through him and for him, right? So if that was true, then he doesn't live on the same linear timeline that we do. He lived then, he lives now, he lives in the future as well. It also says in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It says he is the same yesterday. He is the same yesterday. That's a weird kind of grammatical thing, but that's what he's trying to say. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, actually, is what it says in Hebrews. This idea that he exists now, he exists then, he exists forever. Right now, in that verse in Hebrew, you know, mostly we think about it and say, well, that's just meaning that his character doesn't ever change. And I believe that's true, but I also think that it points to the fact that he exists all the time. He exists then, he exists now, he exists then. He exists all the time. And so what Jesus is able to do in this passage is weave in and out of this reality of his own, saying, I'm going to give you some immediate examples, disciples, in your life. But I'm also going to talk about some things in a reality that you will never see, but will still happen. It's like this. He's talking about two major points. And you can think about it like this. Have you ever gone someplace that's not Florida, that's more mountainy? Well, sometimes in the summertime, we go up to Georgia, and you could sit on the deck of this house and look out and see several mountain peaks. Now, on a linear horizon, they look right next to each other, right? You know what I'm talking about? Now, imagine you were able to go up above them and look down at them. You would then see that there's a great deal of distance in between those two mountain peaks. They're both real, and on the horizon, they look close. But from above, in reality, there's a great distance between them. And what Jesus is going to do right here is he is going to do that. He's going to talk about some things that are right on their horizon, and he's going to talk about some things that are much further away that only he can really see the distance because he's the only one that can look down and see it from outside of our timeline. So I'm going to try and point some of those things as he goes back and forth here as we go. So they've just asked him what the signs are when the temple is going to be thrown down, but also when his return is. So he says this in verse 8, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after him." And so he says, once I'm gone, many will come in my name. They're not coming because they actually believe that they are the Messiah. Because what does he say right at the beginning? Don't be deceived. See, in Greek it says, don't be led astray, because people are going to come to try and lead you astray. They're going to come trying to deceive you and say that, oh, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who is prophesied to come. And he says, many are going to come. And guess what? Many did. Many did. In fact, right pretty soon after Jesus was risen, there were men who were coming and gathered a great following and then eventually were crushed and gone. He says, no, I'm going to tell you what to look for and the signs of my return. Don't be deceived if somebody comes to you and says, I am he. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And the word terrified, it means dismayed. Don't be dismayed, confused and afraid all at the same time. And he says that these are signs of things. These are signs that the end is coming, but he says it's not immediate. And when I think about that, I always think about You know, when I was a kid, we would only ever go to my grandparents' house for vacation. That was every vacation we ever did, was driving from our home in Western New York to their home in Albany, New York. And it was a six-hour drive that seemed like 1,000 hours as a child. 6 hours in the car with your brother and your sister and your dog and your cat in one station wagon. It wasn't fun. And I always ended up in the back with the dog somehow for 6 hours. Looking at the car behind you, as you know, you're sitting in the back of the station wagon and you don't get the face front. You're just staring at the car and you're like, awkward. The only consolation was that there were signs along the way, and it would say Albany, and then it would maybe say like 300 miles, and you're just like, okay, 300 miles. But it was a sign. When I saw the sign, and I knew it didn't mean Albany was the next exit, but I knew that it was coming. And then we would go a little further and would say Albany, 120 miles. And that is when you get really good at car math, because you say 120 miles at 60 miles an hour is 2 hours away. Got it. We're 2 hours off. And you're like, nice. But it didn't mean that Albany was the next exit then either. It meant that there were signs of it coming. It was coming. And essentially what would happen as I started to see the miles go down and more signs happen, I started to get more and more excited about the final destination. Right? And at the beginning, you're just like, oh man, I can't believe we got to be in the car for 6 hours. But then as we were getting closer, we're like, woohoo, getting really excited. Somehow the cat knew. I don't know how, but the cat would come out and be like, meow, 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 meow. How do they know that? I don't know how they know that, but somehow the cat would also get very excited. And so we would see the signs, and we would understand that the signs didn't mean it was happening immediately. Albany was not the next exit. But what we understood was that it was getting nearer and nearer, and we were getting more and more excited about reaching that final destination. And that's what he says. When you see these things, don't be terrified. These are signs that the end is coming, but it's not coming immediately. And then he told them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You see what he does right there? He did that exact thing that I just said. He's talking about these are the things that will take place, not for you, but way down the line. That's this mountain peak. But before that, they're going to come and persecute you. That's this mountaintop. You see how Jesus goes, I'm talking to you. Now I'm going to swerve out into a much further timeline. And now I'm talking to you again. There's going to come a time that they are going to come and they are going to come to persecute you and lay their hands on you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And so he is warning them. But you know what he's also doing? He's letting you know too. Like, this didn't end for them, even though it happened to them. It didn't end that part of it. So as they're going to be pulled in front of magistrates and the synagogues and thrown in the prison and persecuted for Jesus' name, that will continue to happen. Now, we don't always understand that because, you know, what we do here in this country, we say, well, you know, someone was mean to me because I have a Jesus bumper sticker, so I'm persecuted. And maybe in our own way, we can look at that and say, yes, there is some persecution. But some people will look at what we've got going on here and say, well, the church isn't persecuted. But let me tell you something, gang. There's a lot more people that are Christian in this world than in this country. And there are people being thrown into prison, and there are people being beheaded, and there are people literally living day by day in fear for their lives because of the name of Jesus. So don't start thinking that American Christianity is the whole picture of Christianity or the church. There is persecution going on in the world that we have no idea, no idea. And so this is all true. But this is really cool. In verse 13, it says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Well, that should be kind of encouraging to say, you know what, let's bring it back to this country for a second. Even in those times where you feel like someone, you know, is persecuting you or making fun of you or challenging you in your faith, he says it will be an opportunity for testimony. Now, I'm thinking of that in two ways. One is you actually get to talk to those people. Or maybe, like Paul, you get dragged in front of the magistrate. You know, Paul kept on, every time he got in trouble, he would call out to say, I need to talk to one of the leaders. And they would bring him forth, and he would be able to give his testimony to that leader. In fact, he was giving his testimony to Agrippa, and he was so powerful. He was like, Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about. You know the scriptures. You know these things. Agrippa says, whoa, what are you trying to convert me? You've almost got me. You almost got me, Paul. I see the grip of the world was too hard. It was too tight on Agrippa. But Paul took every opportunity to use that as a testimony to the people that were persecuting him. But you know, we have that opportunity as well. When someone calls you out, when you have the opportunity to share, you are in a similar situation where you can then say, you know what, let me tell you about my story. Let me give you my testimony. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. But I can tell you what, there's a second part of this. The person that you're talking to may not receive it. When Paul went to talk to Agrippa, there was a theater full of people hearing every single word that Paul said to Agrippa. I imagine there was one or two people sitting there going, that does make sense. I never thought of it like that. So when you're sitting there and you're talking to somebody, and maybe you're at Starbucks or maybe you're in your office and there's someone in the next cubicle, I guarantee that somebody else is hearing what it is that you're saying. And you may be sharing your testimony with one person, but it may be being received by one or two or several other people. And I believe that he says, when you find yourself in a difficult situation, it is an opportunity for testimony, maybe to the person you're talking to, but maybe to the other people that are hearing it that you're not even aware. And just hold on to that. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Boy, that does give me great comfort. But if you're like me, you do this. Well, I'm going to go talk to that person, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say that, and then they're going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and this, and this, and then they're going to try and answer me back with that, but then I'll say this, and what about that? And I guarantee I win that conversation in my mind every single time. Every time that person either walks away feeling stupid or they get saved. In my mind, I plan it out every time. Is that just me? Does anybody else do that? Jan, thank you. It's just me. You know what? It almost never works out that way. It almost never is the opportunity for me to go through my whole list of things, my script of things that I went through in my mind that I had planned out beforehand. Well, I'm going to say this and this and this and this and this, and they're going to answer that. They never answer in the way that I think they're going to answer, or I never even get to that place where I can have that conversation in the way that I want it. And Jesus says, you know what? How about this? Don't worry about it. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, have you ever had that experience where you haven't even had a chance to think up a whole conversation in your head imaginary with somebody, but you are just thrown into a situation where you then have to have that conversation, and all of a sudden you sound like the most brilliant philosopher and theologian ever, and you're like, well, where did that come from all of a sudden? I didn't even know that Bible verse. He said he would do that, didn't he? Didn't he? You remember when Moses was being sent by God and Moses said, God, I'm not that good of a speaker. Are you sure you want it to be me? And God answers him and he says, so the Lord said, who made man's mouth? Have not I, the Lord? Now there, go therefore and I will be with you, with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. Even way back then, with Moses, he's saying the same thing that he is telling his disciples right now. Don't worry, I'll go with you. I will give you a mouth and the words to say exactly what it is I want you to say, and they will not be able to contradict or resist the things that you're saying. Now in verse 16, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, again, he's now, I believe, like speaking directly to them, because that is exactly what happened. Now, that may still happen, and it does, as we've seen, but he is talking to them. Now, he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your soul. And so he just says to them, some of you are going to be persecuted, and some of you are going to be killed, but not one hair of your head would be lost. And so a lot of people look at that verse and be like, but some of the people's heads will be cut off where their hair is. And really, so it's a little bit confusing. You think, well, that seems like their hair is harmed. But see, he says, not one hair of your head will be lost. See, it says in the Bible that he knows you so well, that he knows everything about you, including how many hairs you have on your head. And he's even got them numbered. He's got a numbering system for your hair. It's easy for Harry and God. See, what he says is, don't worry. When that happens, you're not lost to me. I still know you. I know everything about you. If that happens, I haven't lost you. You're still mine. Remember, we often think life is the time that we're here. We're born, we live, we go on some diets, and then we die. And that is the entirety of our life. But that's not life as Jesus sees it. Jesus sees life as our existence here and our existence with him or wherever it is we spend eternity, either with him in heaven or in hell. That encompasses all of life. And so he says, you may end your time here through persecution, but I have not lost you. You're still mine. In fact, Paul thought it great gain to die so that he could go off and be with Jesus in heaven. Great gain. I wonder if we have that same perspective to say, you know what? This has been kind of a fun ride. I'm ready, though. You know, there are moments in my day, like I will tell you, I empirically 100% believe in heaven and that Jesus is either going to come back and get me or that I will die and go to heaven. I believe it 100%. But there are days that it is so real to me that I just get shivers all over my body and thinking, this is going to happen. It's so real. It's as real as Thanksgiving is Thursday to me some days. I want to live in that place every day, all the time, with that understanding that heaven is so real that just like Thanksgiving is going to be here on Thursday, that Jesus will come and take me home or I will be there when I die. And it is so real. I want to be that place. But see, what happens is, just like we're going to talk about a little bit in just a minute, is that because he tarries, we start to get lazy or complacent or used to or even enjoying all that we've got here. And so it starts to get away. He says, you know, carousing and drunkenness and everything that the world has to offer. And we start to think, well, you know, while I'm here, maybe I'll, you know, this looks fun too while I'm here. I mean, while I'm waiting. By your patience, possess your soul. Do you know what that means? One word, you could sum that up in Greek in one word, endure. The whole thing, he says, you know what? These things are going to happen, but you're not lost to me, so endure. Get through. Endurance, the power of enduring an unpleasant situation without giving in. Endure. They talk about this when you, who here has run a marathon? Go ahead. Anyone? One guy, Steve. No, me neither, and I never, yep, that guy, okay. You have run a marathon, and, you know, at some point, you know, you start off, I'm sure, like, I've ran before. I mean, not 26 miles, but I've run before, and, you know, and you're going along, and at first you're like, I feel great, this is amazing, this is what runner's high is. You don't get runner's high after a minute. It takes much, much longer, but you're running along and you're thinking, this is great. But then you're just like, after, you know, however long you're going, you start getting really tired and worn out, and you start thinking, why am I even doing this? I could take this number off and walk off into the crowd and nobody would know. I could just be one of the crowd. Nobody would even know that I was in this crazy race that's wearing me out. But you don't. And you keep going. And then what happens, I've heard, is you see the finish line. And then you start saying, the finish line. And even though you're tired, you know that there is an end coming, and there's usually a celebration, and everyone claps for you when you run through that thing of balloons, and you get your time and all that. And so it's like that. He says, just endure. I know there's some tough stuff. I know you're tired. I know that there are days when you're just like, I wish I could just take off this number and go into the crowd. It would be so much easier some days. But he says, endure, because the end is coming and there are signs that you're going to see to encourage you along the way. And now he turns his attention right back to them and he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. This he is talking to them. When you see these things happen, run away. In 70 AD, they surrounded the city. When the Roman army began to surround the city, do you know what the Christians in the city did? They ran away. They left Jerusalem. And so in this siege, 1,100,000 people in this city, Jews, were killed. 90,000 were carried off into captivity by Rome to be sold as slaves. But as I understand and as I read, not a single Christian in the city was taken or killed, because they saw the signs and they acted. And they did exactly what Jesus said for them to do. So that's why it's so amazing that he is going back and forth saying, this is for you, but this bigger picture of what's to come, this is for you. Well, when you see these signs, you act in the way that he has told us to act. See, those signs, those things that we see should cause us to change or to act in a certain way. They saw the signs and they left. When we see the signs that he speaks of, we are to act in the way that he says, the end is coming. He says here at the end of this verse, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When is that? Well, some people think that at this time, the end of the Gentiles' time was in 1948 when Israel, when they were all brought back into a place, all together, had been almost 2,000 years that they were dispersed as a people with no country in 1948. They were brought back in. And some people were like, well, that's the end of the time, the fulfillment of the day of the Gentiles. Well, some people actually say that it was 1967 when they actually were there, able to form their own government. So they were no longer governed by Gentiles. That was the time that was the finishing or the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles. But see, I think you could argue that since the Temple Mount is still possessed and governed by Muslims, who they would consider Gentiles, that it still is under the control of the Gentiles, and so the day of the Gentiles hasn't been fulfilled. But I think it even goes a little further than that, because in Matthew 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And I think that is the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles, when Jesus has decided everyone has heard the gospel. Everyone has been given the chance to choose Jesus. And when that happens, that's the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles. That's just what I think. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing, and from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And this, I believe, is when he now jumps to the future and starts talking about the end times and the things that you'll see. That's the second mountaintop that's further out. You can read about these things in Revelation chapter 6 and on, where he starts talking about the signs that will come at the end of the times. And it says that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. And just like as I was on the road trip and I could see Albany exit 24 next, woo! I knew we were close. I knew we were close, and I was excited. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and when they are already budding, you will see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. You know, it's so cool that he says, you already inherently get this concept. When you see a fig tree or another tree blossom, you know what is coming. You know that very shortly after that, I don't know exactly when, but very shortly after that, figs will come out. Apples will come out. Cherries will come out on a tree. That was saying, you already understand this concept. So when you begin to see the signs, know that the end is near. Surely I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. What generation is he talking about? The ones that he's speaking to? Oh, can't be, because they're dead and we're still here. He is saying to the ones who see these things that I just said, the sun and the moon and the stars and the things going on in the earth, when the generation that sees those things happen, that's the generation that won't pass away before the return of the Lord. I don't know when that is. Guess what? Could be tomorrow. Could be the day after Thanksgiving, I hope, because, well, because Thanksgiving is yummy. We don't know. We don't know, but what are we seeing? Signs, wars, earthquakes, higher frequencies, all of these things we're starting to see and have been seeing. It's logical, because this is where we can look at a timeline and say, well, if he said it was going to happen somewhere down the line, then every day that goes by, we know is closer to the end, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything that man comes up with, all of our logic and all of our plans that seem really great, are not going to last. But God's word remains true and faithful. Look at it. Look through the Bible and look at all the prophecy and all the things that he, 40 years before the temple was going to be torn down, he said to every detail, rocks are going to be thrown over, you're going to be persecuted, there's going to be captives, you're going to be... It happened. You know why? Some of the reason why he does that is, I'm going to tell you something now that you can see happen in your lifetime, so that the things that I say will happen much further down the line, you can trust that they will happen, because I have a perfect record. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day that comes, and it comes on to you unexpectedly. And so this is what I'm talking about, is that there, someone will say, he's been talking about coming back for 2,000 years. I haven't seen him. Where is he? And that's when we say, well, we think that because, well, you know, 2,000 years seems like a really, really long time. But to God, it's no time. No time. God says, I have a plan. It's not based on time. It's based on the response to my gospel. He says, don't be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness. You know, those are interesting words. Drunkenness is drunkenness. We get that. But it's the masculine form of drunkenness. But carousing, that's the feminine form of drunkenness. So nobody's off the hook. He's talking to everybody. For it will come upon you as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I am so blown away that he says to them, here's what to look for, but he says to us, here's what you look for. because it is living with that expectation of his return that will cause us to act in a way that lines up with his will. Look at the disciples. He was gone. They didn't know when he was coming back, but they lived with the expectation that he was going to return. And what did they do? The Bible says, and the culture at the time says, they turned the world upside down. Look at Paul, lived with an expectation of Jesus' return, and he was an unparalleled witness for the kingdom of heaven, ready to die at any moment because he called it gain to die for Jesus. So many martyrs throughout history and missionaries throughout history living with an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Look at their lives. Now look at yours. And I'm not saying you live miserable, carousing, drunken lives. What I'm saying is look at your life and are you living with an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ? And is that causing you to live in a way that Jesus will look at and say, well done when you are standing before him? That is the challenge. That is why he gave us this passage so that we could look at these things and say, as we go forward and as we start to recognize the sign, am I living with a heavenly expectation so much so that it drives me to live in a certain way that is pleasing to God? Or am I allowing myself and the cares of the world to cause me to take on what they believe to be of value and to be caught up in a snare, drunken and carousing, as he puts it? And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then, early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You know what I think right there? You know why I think they put that in? Because it seems kind of, you know, just like an afterthought. Well, I believe that all these people that were also staying on the Mount of Olives, you know, camping out just like he was, I don't think that Jesus kind of left the temple and was like, just leave me alone. I don't want to talk to anybody. I think he just talked all the time. You know, he's got days left. He knows it, days left. He's taking every opportunity. I believe that he's sharing, he's ministering to people, he's talking to people, and as a result, they are coming into the temple to hear him every day, to hear this message. We don't talk about that a lot. The amount of preaching that he must have done in those last couple of days sitting on the steps of that temple, never giving up on anybody, never being so consumed with his own situation that he didn't have time to pray for somebody, that he didn't have time to help somebody else. Amen? Wow, a lot of challenge today, guys. Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and how you, Lord, it's so jam-packed and it's living. Lord, this isn't a history book, Lord, but it is your story book. Lord, where you speak to us, you point us to the past, you point us to the present, and you point us to the future. Lord, I pray that we would take these things that you've said today in your word, that these signs and these warnings, Lord, and we would take them to heart. Lord, we would cause them to allow them to cause us to act in a way that is in line with your will. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, thank you for reminding us that we don't need to think of all the things to say. We need only be a willing vessel. Lord, as we go out today, I pray that we would each one of us be that. And Lord, if we filled up that vessel with junk and garbage and things of the world, I pray that you would empty us all out. Lord, even as that is painful sometimes, Lord, I pray that you would empty us out so that we might be filled up with the things of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.